way through a series in the book of Colossians. And Princess, thank you for that beautiful song. Appreciate that so much. We're very much aware that there are problems around us. I alluded to this last Sunday night when we had the Henley on. I mentioned about numbers of things that are going on around us. In Toronto, Toronto has a major concern, for example, is from a city's perspective. One of the big issues that the city is facing is the homeless. I was surprised to learn that 40% of the homeless people in Toronto have post-secondary degrees in education. But maybe you're well aware of this. Just recently, there have been two very tragic things that have happened. One dear lady died. She was trying to get into a donation bin to be protected for the night. And she got caught halfway through and couldn't get herself out, and there was no help. And she simply died that way. Another one just recently, last week, I heard about this one as well on the news, about another lady that was her situation at nights to sleep as a homeless person out on one of these steel grates where there was some warm air coming up, and she was sleeping, and in the wee hours of the morning, a garbage truck backed into that alley, as was its custom, and didn't see her, and she was killed, tragically. And it's caused a real uproar in the city for homeless and shelters and all that needs to be done. Toronto has problems that way, and problems with violence. Our country has problems. You talk to anybody from Alberta, you know there's a real upset about the pipeline and all that, the indigenous rights of those that are representatives and peoples of this country that we call home. Many problems. Domestic front with families, individual families, lots of violence, lots of problems with marriages, lots of individual problems. I don't know what your problems are. I remember when we were on our way, and I mentioned this at last Sunday night, but I remember years ago, when we were on our way down to Chicago. It was a hot, hot July day, and we were on our way down through 94, right downtown Chicago, up to get to the north suburbs of Deerfield. And back in those years, I had a 68 Chevy, and there was no air conditioning, so our windows were down. And it was stop and go and stop and go and stop and go. And windows were down, so hot. And there's a big, big cement truck, huge cement truck right beside us. And all of a sudden, this cement truck just, the fella just lays on the horn. And my dear wife jumped and said to him, but he didn't hear it, "What is your problem?" She didn't say it in that kind of calm tone voice. But it is really a good question. I don't care whether we look at our world, we look at individual governments, we look at a regional or a city level, we look at a family level, we look at a personal level. That's a good question. What is your problem? What is your problem? So I was going through scripture here in Colossians. The Bible doesn't address some of the specifics and doesn't talk about the homeless in the sense of the loss of life or the violence between husband and wife or in family settings or pipelines or indigenous concerns or human rights or, you know, those kinds. But it does talk about the biggest problem that you and I have that really is the base for all of the other things that you and I witness in an ongoing life. And we can read about it in our newspapers, or we can hear about it on our radios. The biggest problem, the reason it's the biggest problem is because it's universal. And it's for everyone that has this problem. In a short little word, the problem is sin for all, everybody, you and me. We have all sinned. That is a fundamental problem, a universal problem that we all have. And because of that universal problem, all of these other things, whether it's animosity between one another, or it's pride, or it's greed, violence, whatever it is, it all comes because of what Scripture says we all have. And we don't give that up when we become a Christian either. That problem is always there. It's a very personal thing. Sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Of course, that's why we have a very basic, fundamental, universal need to deal with the basic, fundamental problem. And our need is, and I've said this before, our universal need is forgiveness, to be forgiven of our universal problem, sin. In Colossians 1, and I believe it's verse 13, it's the last, or 14, whatever, it's the last verse. Here we have a very fascinating, well, we'll have to back it up to verse 13. For he, that's God, for God has rescued us, says the Apostle Paul to this Colossian church a long time ago. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now here it comes. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That phrase, the forgiveness of sins, carries both the fundamental problem, sin, and the fundamental need, forgiveness. And we have the solution to man's universal problem, to my problem, to your problem, through the redemption, which means forgiveness of sins. We are purchased with a price. We are not our own. Whenever I hear that word redemption, I think of the idea of being purchased and bought with a price. That's exactly what it means. We are purchased and we are bought. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the Lord Jesus. We have a hymn, I'll turn it in a minute and we'll look at that. But it basically carries the incredible response that we have because of redemption, because of being bought with a price. But in this passage of Colossians, the Apostle Paul lifts up the Lord Jesus as being the preeminent one. We, 2 weeks ago, we kind of looked at that in the following verses, verses 15 and 16 and so on, where God was saying he's preeminent in all of creation. He is the one that is creation. He is the creator. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is the preeminent one in all of creation. If you remember, I took that little balloon for our children and talked about why that dime would keep spinning. It was spinning only because of my hand that was causing that motion. And if that's the case, the scientific principle that even science will tell us is that for every effect, there's a cause. And we are spinning. Our world is spinning. Remember? I don't know if you remember how fast. We're going almost 1,000 miles per hour around. That's how fast our globe is spinning. Just like that little dime was spinning on the inside. Who's keeping that world spinning? How does that happen? For every effect, there is a cause, we say. But not just that, we also are moving around, we're spinning, this planet is spinning around the sun. We know that. It's spinning, it's moving through space. Not at 1,000 miles per hour, but our world is going around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. It's spinning around the sun as our solar system goes. But not only is that happening, but our whole galaxy, the Milky Way, is actually spinning or turning, according to scientists, that we're moving around. And because of us being a part of that Milky Way, that increases our speed so that as we're actually flying through space in this rotation at 515,000 miles per hour, this whole universe is spinning. And we say, who's keeping everything spinning? What is the cause for that effect? And these verses say, in terms of creation, not only is it Jesus, who is the very image of the invisible God, who is by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, whether they're invisible or whatever they are, whatever powers they are, he was before all things, and he created all things. But then it goes on to say that in him, all things are held together. So that is why Paul says, and other things, that is why Paul says Christ is preeminent in creation. He is the one that spoke, and just like what John says at the very beginning of his gospel. He spoke and he made it. He continues to sustain it. He is the cause that sustains whatever this old planet can do in terms of being a healthy planet. He sustains it. And everything that was made not for you or for me, but for him. So when we sing songs on Sunday morning, he delights to see and to hear his creation sing, we were created for him. You were created for him. Every little flower in the rainforest or every animal was created for his glory. He created it for him. So we have this incredible preeminence coming through with Christ over creation. And it was important for us to see that creation element, because there was a problem in the Colossian church. There were many, many different kinds of things coming into that early church, that little church in Colossae. And some of them were mystical from the East. Some of them had to do with Gnosticism. Some of them had to do with astrology. It was interesting at Peter Workington's funeral, not actually at the funeral, but the day after Peter's committal service was in Toronto. And so I wrote along with Donna, Peter's wife, and the funeral director. And it's always an interesting thing to talk to a funeral director. It really is. And I started asking a few questions about things that are challenging, things that are, in this case, it was a lady, Kathy, over at Butler. And she was saying, oh, there's some interesting things. Yeah, there's different kinds of people groups, you know, and Hindu people come and they have a funeral. They have different incense for, depending on what part of Hinduism they are, they have different kinds of incense. And she was talking about Buddhist people. They check the stars before a funeral can happen. They will check the stars and read the stars. And what they wait for is a lucky day. It's on the lucky day. That's when they'll have their funeral. They'll set the stage by the stars. Really interesting. And then there's the Christian kind of things that come in too. And in that day, it was like a smorgasbord. There was a little bit of human man-made philosophy that was infiltrating the church. You know, there was mystical things that were infiltrating the church from astrology. There was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, that inner subjective light. And then there were little tidbits of Christianity too. But in all of these little bits and pieces, there was a watering down and finally to the person of who Jesus was. And Paul was countering that. Paul was countering that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And there are some people that can't say that today. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote. I think it's in Philippians. He talks about the name above all names. The name above all names. And at that name, will people, every knee will bow and say that Jesus is Lord. Not everybody can say Jesus is Lord, yet would say they're Christian. or identify themselves with the Christian message. We give Jesus a prominent position sometimes, but we don't give him a preeminent position. And that's what we really hit before. In the passage that Diane was reading, we have Jesus being portrayed as being preeminent in the church as well. Verses 18 and 20, where he is the head of the church. The New Testament has a fascinating portrait that it uses to describe the church. It uses the body metaphor, and you know that well. It's not just in Colossians here, but there's other passages in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, where the church, this church, the local church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, is compared to a body. And Christ is the head of that body. And you and I are the members of that body. But he is the head. That means he is the source of the church. He is the one that leads the church. He is the one that promises as well in another passage that he nurtures it, nurtures the church, and he cleanses the church. It's his church. And sometimes pastors forget that because everybody says, oh, you're pastor of that church. That's your church. No, that's not the pastor's church. It's the Lord's church. So sometimes as people, as members of the body, we think, or at least we feel the responsibility of being the head of the church, the one that designs, the one that cares for the church and loves the church and cleanses the church. Now, some of us are visionary people. We're like the eyes, I suppose. Some of us are like hearts. We have the passion part. Some of us are like feet. Some of us are like hands, ears. And we know what the Apostle Paul said about not saying, you know, the eye can't say to the ear or can't say to the hand, we don't need you, we don't need you. Oh, what's that guy doing? We don't need him. No. We all fit. We all are gifted by who the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus gives gifts to individuals. Also different. And he is the head of this church. And what a wonderful thing it is. Oh, takes the pressure off, friends. Takes the pressure off. And he knows where this church wants to go as well. And he said, I will build my church. I will build the church. It's not going to be Dave Yancey that builds a church. It's not going to be you that builds a church. And sometimes I get ahead and I think, oh, I know what is best to do here, you know. No, the Lord Jesus, he said, I will build my church. Yeah, he's the head. He's preeminent. He's above all pastors. He's above all church boards. He's above all elders boards, deacon boards. He's preeminent. He's preeminent. He's preeminent. He's head of the church. Wonderful thing. Firstborn for the church. He's the one that was the first fruits in his resurrection. And that's how we know that we too will be resurrected. If Jesus isn't resurrected, Paul says we are to be pitied. But he was the first one to be resurrected to never die again. Lazarus, as you remember, he was resurrected. Or there are some Old Testament stories, people were resurrected, but they die again. But Jesus is the first one that was resurrected to never die again. And because he was man and God, but because he was man and he came as man, he is the first fruits of mankind to be resurrected, to never die again. He's the head of the church. And because he has done that, we can know that we too will be resurrected. So there's something beyond this life. And then there's another kind of thing. Well, let me just find that Philippians. I guess it's Philippians 2:9. Before I move on to Galatians, let's see. Yeah, Philippians 2:9. You know this verse very, very well. If I can read this. Therefore, here comes, therefore, God exalted him. Who? Jesus. Okay? To the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know if you remember the story, but I was doing my papers that one day, and there were a couple of visitors to one of my customers. I knew who they were. And my customer said, "Oh, David, here are some lovely ladies." And I said, "Yes." And I just said, "Jesus is Lord." And they smiled at me graciously. "Oh, well, no, it says here that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." Sometimes it's interpreted that because he was firstborn, the interpretation is that he was the first one of creation. He had a start. He was the first one that was born. And that scripture verse is interpreted from our culture. But the expression firstborn is an expression that's tied right into the culture of the people to which this scripture was originally written to. Firstborn is a wonderful phrase that doesn't have anything to do with timing. It has everything to do with status. It has everything to do with rank. And a firstborn, he was the one that was blessed. He had double blessing. He had special place. Solomon was not the firstborn of all of the sons. Did you know that David had 19 sons plus daughters? David, I was talking to Emily about that and mentioned it to Steve. King David had 19 sons. Solomon was number 10. But in Psalm 89, as Warren Wiersbe says, there Solomon is being appointed as the firstborn, and he will become a king of kings of all the earth. It's a place of status. It's a wonderful place. It's a place that's lifted up. And Jesus had that status, being firstborn. The word, if it was supposed to mean first created, it would be a totally different word than firstborn. If he was the created, if he was a created one first, it would be a totally different word. But there are little tidbits, and there are people that will say, "Now let's see, we'll take a little bit of this, and we'll have a little bit of this religion, we'll have a little bit of this philosophy, we'll have a little bit of this mysticism, you know. We have a little bit of this, a little bit of Christianity, the Christianity that I like, but this stuff over here, I'm not sure about." And so we have this syncretistic smorgasbord. And through it all, we wander away through the emphasis that Scripture gives to the person of Jesus, that he's preeminent one, he's far above it. We see it in the final section here that I just want to mention. And that is that he's not only preeminent in over creation or in creation, he's not only preeminent in the church and over the church. And of course, that's what the passage says in Colossians. It's over creation, it's over the church, he's head of the church. But also, we have here in verses 13 and 14, back into those verses for a moment, we have this incredible picture of what Jesus has done on the cross. And I know that we think about that, and we know about that. I remember when I was just graduating from seminary, and we lived down in Chicago at the time, and I received a call to come and preach at a church in Ontario, a candidate to be the pastor of this church. And I said to a gentleman there that was an old retired pastor, and he was the one pastoring this wee little church down in North Chicago, actually in Deerfield, Illinois. And I said to Pastor Greening, I said, this church that wants me to come and candidate to become their pastor once I graduate from seminary here, what kind of counsel would you give me? And he gave me two pieces of counsel. One, I stuck it right to the tune of it. Now, some of you will talk to me after the service is over about this one. He said, "It's better to preach 29 minutes than 31 minutes. And you know, on that day I candidated, it was bang right on. I get old, but anyway, that was number one thing. The second thing he said was, "Preach the cross. Preach the cross. If you're going to go someplace and you don't know whether you're ever going to go back, so you got one shot, preach the cross." And I did. And that's exactly what we have here in this verse. Actually, I guess it's verse 22 and 23. We have this idea of the cross. Let's see if I can find it here. Where we have, verse 20. "And through him, for God Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace, here it comes, through his blood shed on the cross. All things reconciled through his blood, whose blood? Jesus' blood, shed on the cross. And then we go on from there in verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Where? On the cross. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's fascinating. Colossians reminds us that God has rescued us. That's what it said. He rescued us in verse 13. He actually translocated us from the kingdom of darkness in his rescue plan, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light of his Son. And then he said in that verse 14 of chapter 1 of Colossians, then he redeemed us. And that's a theological word, but here it is. This is the song. Listen to the words of this beautiful old hymn, because it captures for you and for me what that word redemption means. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life, here it comes, to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. And once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation. He lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. See, we don't belong to ourselves. Paul says, don't you know, you don't belong to yourself. You were bought, you were purchased. That's what the word redemption means. He gave me to redeem me. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. The whole three verses talk about now, presence, the reality of this being bought with a price, or redemption, has impact. The death on the cross, the shed blood, has impact on your life and on my life right now. And here's two amazing things that happens right now because Jesus died and he shed his blood on the cross for you and for me. Two amazing things that are described here. But now, not future, but now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. You and I, sinners, are made to be saints now because of his shed blood in his sight, God's sight. Just let that soak in for a minute. You, in God's sight, are holy because of the blood of Jesus. In God's sight, you are holy. That word holy means hagios, it means cleansed. It means pure. And in case you wonder about that, it says without blemish. That's a picture of the sacrifice lamb that the Old Testament saints, they had to give for the sacrifice to cover their sins. They had to find not a lamb that had blemishes or was wounded or was deformed. It was the perfect lamb. It was without blemish to be that lamb that would die as a sacrifice for their sins. And he's saying here that by the shed blood of Christ, God, in his sight, sees you as holy, without blemish. Do you see yourself that way? I don't see myself that way. I've got lots of blemishes. I got lots of unholy things. You know? And free from accusation. Free from accusation. In his sight, you and I are holy. We're unblemished. We are free from accusation because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Because when God looks at you and he looks at me, he sees that shed blood. Some of us see ourselves as people see ourselves. Still full of blemishes because we know. We know what we do. Or we know when we, oh, I've fallen. This is amazing to me that God looks at me and God looks at you because of the death of Christ on the cross. We are presented as holy or saints in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, I know who is the accuser of the brethren. The book of Revelation tells us who the accuser, who gives the accusations. And because he knows who we are, he knows that we are sinners still, that we still sin. And we try hard, and we decide, if I just get in the Word, or if I just pray more, or if I just somehow do these things, I will be better, and I will be free from blemish. How's that working for you? How is that working for you? Are you able to do that because you read the Bible more? You're more faithful? Maybe you read the Bible, the whole thing, in a whole year? How is that working for you and your desires and your passions and your faults? Or maybe you go to Bible college, or you go to seminary, or you lead a major denomination, and you can preach and you can teach, and yet all of a sudden things catch up with you because there's millions of dollars that are owed because of gambling debts and all this kind of thing. How does it really work out for you if you try to make yourself without blemish, so that people don't accuse you? See, it doesn't work out for me because I can't do that. But salvation is not what I can do or what you can do. Salvation is not dependent upon my behavior or your behavior. It is dependent upon whether we trust in Christ and his finished work, so that we, in our sinfulness, can be covered in his blood and our sins can go on the cross. Not just yesterday's sins, but tomorrow's sins. So that we are, in God's sight, without blemish. Can't be accused. Even though there are people that will accuse. Because they will look at you the way you look at yourself. But here's the challenge. And hopefully we're done before 31 minutes. But here's the challenge. Salvation is a gift of God. You know that. We are saved by his grace. And that salvation carries with it everything. It carries with it being free from the curse and the punishment of sin. When we're justified, God declares us just. The debt is forgiven. The curse is gone. We are forgiven. And one day we will be glorified. Can you do that? Can you glorify yourself? Can you make yourself what God promises to make you when you're glorified because of his love for you through salvation? Can you glorify make your brand new body? Can you Can you justify yourself? Can you free yourself from sin? Can you do what's in the middle? Can you change your passions and your desires? Can you do that? Or is that something that God promises he does for us as a part of salvation, to complete the work, this progressive sanctification stage? So here's the challenge. Not only must we, you and I, look at ourselves in faith, trusting that this word is true, look at ourselves the way God sees you and sees me, if we say that we are Christ ones, and we honestly trust that the work of Jesus on the cross means that we now do not belong to ourselves. We have been purchased with a price, and the price was his blood, and that's what God sees when he looks at you. Because not because you're good, you're not, nor am I, we're sinners, but because of his blood that has covered us, and that's what we put on Christ. So here's the challenge, not to look at yourself the way you normally look at yourself if you're a Christian, but to look at yourself the way God looks at you, and you will raise in hallelujah to the Lord. Because you are not worthy, nor am I worthy. Part B of the challenge, though, is this. Can you look at others the way God sees other Christian brothers and sisters? Because we all know what that guy's like. Or what she's like. Oh, what's she doing? We all know, don't we? Because we all look at each other with a human perspective. But Scripture comes and says, in his sight, those who have trusted in Christ, they are without blemish because of Jesus. And as we begin to thank him and recognize that he does it all, then we stop trying to be unblemished. And it isn't that we wander off and have license to do anything. We know that that's not part of the gospel message. But we know that God helps us by his Holy Spirit, Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 9, by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Once we trust in him, we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And he then continues to make us and purify us and cleanse us as we submit and say, Lord, today I need you. You know I need you. So help me. Help me to submit to you and your power and your cleansing. And when we do fall, shame's a terrible thing, you know? Shame is a terrible thing. Oh, shame. But that's what the gospel takes care of, the curse of sin, takes care of the power of sin, and takes care of the shame. The shame, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us, to restore the joy, take away the shame. Don't allow Satan to bind you so that you cannot praise the Lord or be victorious. He is the one that saves us. He is a great Savior. Oh, my, he's a great Savior.